20th chapter of the book of Exodus, reading from verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. May God add his blessing to the public reading of his holy law. We continue this evening with the subject of the Sabbath. So far we have seen that it was a part of creation, and that man has never been without a Sabbath. The fact that its observance may have in large measure lapsed at certain periods in early history, particularly during Israel's bondage in Egypt, this in no way affects its validity. Last time we examined some of the arguments put forward by many Christians that there is no mention of Sabbath observance right through the patriarchal ages. I said that personally, I do not accept this, and set before you my reasons from Holy Scripture for rejecting that theory. But again, if, and I say if this was the case, a long period of neglect still does not alter its institution. And in conclusion, last week, We dwelt upon Exodus chapter 16. The children of Israel, so recently brought out of bondage and delivered from Egypt, entered into the wilderness, where God provided manna for them. And we saw these folk gathering their food 6 days, with a double portion on the sixth day and resting on the seventh. Now, the Ten Commandments, which we have read this evening, had not been given at that point. If so, this being the case, rather, that those commandments were not given, then where did these people get the idea from? If this practice, which we saw in the wilderness of gathering 6 days and resting on the seventh, I say, if this practice was not in exact accord with the pattern of creation, then words have no meaning. Where did it come from if it didn't come from a creation institution? It had not been given. I say, beloved, yet again, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and it is as old as time itself. And let no one shake us from this foundation truth that the Sabbath is part of creation. We come now to consider the position which the Sabbath held under the Mosaic dispensation. Now, I use that term dispensation not as a watertight period of time, but I use it in its true sense, in its biblical sense, and in the sense in which the English dictionary defines it. A dispensation is a form of government or administration. And I use that in its right sense, a dispensation as being a form of government and administration. So we are speaking of the position which the Sabbath held under the Mosaic administration. That form of government and authority used of God in his sovereignty, in his gradual unfolding of progressive revelation, the setting forth of truth, which God did in many ways and in divers manners, pointed out before, commencing in Eden, dealing with individuals such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, then the setting up of the patriarchal system, where it was not individuals but it was families, and then later still God enlarges upon his revelation of truth, and he takes up a nation. And when we come to the New Testament, it is universal in its scope. But here we see this Mosaic form of administration. We shall see what position the Sabbath had during that period. With his giving of the law unto Moses. And that period of time under that administration, that period when the ceremonial law was in force. I emphasize that. When the ceremonial law was in force, that which was given to Moses, something which was new in the further revelation of truth, God gave it to Moses on Sinai. We should be looking at the ceremonial and the judicial law for a few moments. Now, here we run into trouble with the dispensation list. Now, I use the term theologically, that section of people who carved the scriptures up into watertight compartments. that section of evangelicals who follow that line of teaching as set out by Pember and Schofield and Darby and a host of others. Varying modifications and variations, but basically they carve up human history into different sections and they divide the Word of God up accordingly. Now that bit of the Word is for so-and-so, that applies to this section, that applies to the other, and so on and so on. So I say, as we come to this question of the ceremonial law and the judicial law, we run into difficulties and we are soon up against this type of person. You see, they will tell us, now that portion of scripture which you're referring to now, that only applies to the Jews, that's Jewish. That's kingdom truth. That's not church teaching. So if you pin them down, you bring them up into the New Testament, into the Gospels, but they'll say, you see, Matthew's Gospel's Jewish. It's not for us. You go into Luke's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, they're in a little more difficulty there, but they'll still insist that it's John's Gospel, which is the only one specifically for our dispensation. But the amazing thing to me is, as I analyze this theory, that John never mentions the Lord's Supper. And dispensationalists, by and large, are very hot on this ordinance. But it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke that give us the institution. John doesn't say a thing about it. Now, I know that there are dispensationalists who will go the whole hog, I was going to say, it's a casual term. But there are dispensationalists who follow their theory right through to its ultimate. And if you do, you'll end up with the prison epistles only for the church. Therefore, the Lord's Supper has no place in this dispensation. And that is what I call common sense dispensationalists, for want of a better term, because at least they are logical. They follow their theory through. This is a thing which was opened up. It was expounded very forcefully in this area by the late John Speed Andrews. Charles Welch of the Church of the Open Book in London is the great proponent of these things in our day. I have his books at home, upon the place of the Lord's Supper in the dispensational teaching of Holy Scripture, and doesn't apply to us. The place of baptism in the dispensational exposition of Holy Scripture has no relevance today. This is where these things lead. Highly dangerous, I say. Yes, but we'll come back to the less extreme, whose theory, as I say, doesn't add up and it doesn't make common sense, but there are a tremendous lot who wouldn't go to that length. They only go part way. They say, oh yes, John's Gospel is for us. This line of interpretation is so subtle, you see. It's so dangerous, but it's widespread. And because on the surface it looks so feasible, so many have fallen for it, particularly in our area. Now, I ran into quite a lot of controversy a few years ago. You'll remember when running in our link, there was a series on the Sabbath, which was reproduced. It was a writing of our brother John Packway. And for some months that series was running. One good brother, who is styled a full-time worker, you know what we mean by that, he became most irate. He wrote pages of foolscap to me in an endeavor to point out that the Sabbath commenced with the ceremonial law. Mark that. It commenced with the ceremonial law, and it ended at Pentecost. But it will come into force again in the millennium. And he went further by saying that there was no warrant for Sabbath observance in this age, no warrant for it. And even as far as the church is concerned, why, the idea of a day of rest, he says, that's a misnomer. For he said, Sunday is the busiest day of the week for the Christian. Well, quite frankly, after a bit of correspondence had transpired, I lost patience. And it was righteous indignation which caused me to write to that man, and I told him very briefly, but very definitely, that if this was the case, and if Sunday was the busiest day of his life, then his life was not being molded after the pattern of Holy Scripture. And I stand by that. And I have never heard from him since. The pattern of Holy Scripture is not that Sunday should be the busiest day of the week. And for a man who's traveling the globe, for he is, teaching this kind of thing, said, I hadn't heard from him. As a matter of fact, this week I had a letter from his wife. That's a rather different story. But it was a circular letter which had been printed by her husband and worded by her husband. And in it is a long epistle of where he's going and where he's been, helping the assemblies and establishing them in assembly principles. Well, I say humbug. He wants to get back and establish the people of God in biblical truth and forget his assembly principles. I say this line of carving up the teaching of the Word of God is subtle, it's dangerous, and it can lead to erroneous teaching, and it does, and it has. So we shall not waste time examining the many objections which dispensationalists bring against the Sabbath, for they'll all bring it. And yet they'll observe Sunday, most of them. They pay lip service to it, but they say there's no warrant for it in the Scripture. So nonsensical is this line of interpretation. So we won't waste time with them. Suffice it to say that these people begin wrong. This man says it began with the ceremonial law and it ended at Pentecost. Well, he begins wrong. It began at creation. That's where it began. If a man begins wrong, if he doesn't commence right, he'll be wrong on that issue right through. He won't right himself as he goes on. He'll only get into further difficulties. The Sabbath did not, I say this with all the authority at my command, upon the basis of Holy Scripture, the Sabbath did not commence with the ceremonial law. Indeed, it is not a part of the ceremonial law. It doesn't form a part of it. It doesn't form part of the ceremonial law. It was incorporated in the moral law. It was incorporated in the moral law. It's not part of the ceremonial. But here again, you see, they'll bob up in an instant. These people will, and they'll still argue, well, there's no difference. It's all law. There's no difference. It's all law, and we are not under law. And so they discard the Decalogue, that which we have read this evening. Friends, I tell you, it is a frightful net in which to become entangled, and I urge you all this evening to leave it alone. You've got books with this dispensational teaching, then put them on one side. I've got any amount, and I've tucked them away. For you cannot reconcile these things with the fundamentals of the faith. You cannot. And if you become caught up in this net, you'll find it hindering. You can't grasp those things which are so essential. I say it's a frightful net. Leave it alone. And we have read together this evening Exodus 20, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God. Now I say, this stands supreme. It does. This stands supreme. It is not to be confused with the ceremonial law, which too was given to Moses on Sinai. Oh yes, ceremonial law, the judicial law, it was given to Moses at Sinai, as was this moral law. It was given at the same time as the moral law. But the ceremonial law was pertaining to all the detail of the offerings, the sacrifices, the duties of the priests, and all the ritual, yes, and all the wonderful meaning of those ceremonies. I am not decrying, I am not undermining that law, I am not undervaluing its meaning, for it was God ordained, God verily gave it to Moses. And it had sacred and hallowed, it had tremendous significance. But that was all Jewish. It was of temporary duration. It was that form of government and administration which God was using as he took up a nation in his illustration and in his unfolding of truth. Then there was the judicial law. Now this was very much akin to the ceremonial law, and it's almost an integral part of it. But the judicial law set out how they were to govern, how they were to deal with the adulterer, for example, the adulteress, how they were to deal with the murderer. The judicial law set out instruction with regard to the transfer of land, to boundaries, to landmarks, all this and much more. And this was absolutely binding. It was of the utmost importance during this form of administration. In the process of time, according to God's sovereign ordination, it would run its course, and ultimately it would give place to something infinitely better, infinitely better. For these ceremonies and these offerings were only types, foreshadowings of the antitype, who was Christ. All this ceremony and all this ritual and the rigid adherence which had to be observed because it was foreshadowing the terms of a better covenant. It was binding. They were holy exercises, but that was of temporary duration. And so when we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we see that God has taken away the first, that he might establish the second. But this taking away of the first and establishing of the second pertains to the ceremonial law and to the judicial, not to the moral. And these dispensationalists who say, well, all the law is one. When we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, Romans, Galatians, and so on, we are under something better. We are not under law, we are under grace. And they scrap the holy decalogue of God in their muddled thinking. And thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands of evangelicals have become gullible to this erroneous teaching. That which the Hebrew epistle is speaking of pertains to the ceremonial and to the judicial. It's all the ritual of those sacrifices. It's the judicial order which has been set aside. Not the moral law. Did not Christ say himself, I am not come to destroy that law. He was come to set aside the ceremonial. He was come to set aside the judicial. But he wasn't come to set aside the moral law. The whole thing is so ridiculous. Am I to think, just weigh this up, those of you who have been influenced by these things, am I to think that when Christ came upon this planet in the flesh, that he came to set aside the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? I'm going to release you from the law. You're going to be under grace. That won't apply any longer. I honestly don't know what these men are thinking about. Christ did not destroy that law. Indeed, he fulfilled it. Did we not see this as we were studying the atonement? He kept the commandments. Good men as these are, so many of them, when you analyze it, it's well nigh bordering upon blasphemy, that to say the eternal Son of God, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, swept the law aside. I know of very little which can be more serious than this line of teaching. And the more I study the Word of God, the more convinced I am about these things. And the more I chasten my soul in the presence of God that ever I imbibed a dispensational line of things. He did not set aside the law. The moral law of God is a separate thing. What is more, that hallowed portion of Scripture which we have read this evening is the only portion of Holy Writ which God wrote with his own finger. He didn't entrust the writing of the Decalogue even to holy men of old who were inspired of the Holy Ghost. This is the only portion of Holy Script which he wrote with his own finger. It was written with the finger of God upon parchment. No, it was not. It was written with the finger of God upon tables of stone. Lasting, durable, never to perish. That in itself has great significance, that God wrote it. And he wrote it upon tables of stone. And I say, those 10 commandments stand supreme. That law is imperishable. That law does not pass away. I'll tell you more. I verily believe. Oh, I have no authority to say this, but I believe this. This is a personal conviction of mine. That those tables of stone are preserved somewhere today. They're preserved. And I tell you what else. One day those tables of stone will be stand open before every man at the judgment bar. They're one of the books which will be opened at the great white throne judgment. There cannot be an assize without a statute book. To administer justice, there must be a yardstick. There must be a standard. And God's statute book is the Decalogue. Of that I am fully persuaded. There is the divine and holy standard. Here in the 10 commandments. Yes, here in 10 brief commands. Lies perfection. If any do not accept that, then read again the interview which took place between Christ and the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. And in verse 17 we read this, the Lord speaking to him, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." You won't get there else. If you will enter into life, you adhere to that perfect standard. It goes on in verse 21 to say, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. If thou wilt enter into life, if thou wilt be perfect, keep the commandments. What was the Lord talking about if he'd swept them aside? I ask you. Holy perfection lies within that law, my friends. That's the standard. Holy perfection lies within that law. Just to sidetrack for a moment and to flash back to the atonement. Did we not see that preceptive aspect? Our blessed Savior from Bethlehem to Calvary, obeying its minutest detail. His unswerving allegiance and absolute obedience to that law. And that is the spotless righteousness of Christ. His holy life, that is his spotless righteousness. That's what's imputed to us. No, this law does not pass away. It was no temporary thing. I say again, it is through the keeping of these commandments, and it is the keeping of these commandments which gives us access through the gates of the city to the tree of life. No man that hasn't kept the commandments will ever have access. He'll never get through the gates of the city. Never. No one will ever go through who hasn't kept the commandments, according to the Spirit of God in that wonderful revelation. And one kept the commandments for us, just as he bore the curse of our sins in his own body on the tree. A vicarious life as well as a vicarious death. And he takes that robe of his spotless righteousness and he imputes it and he covers us. And so we go through the gates of the city in the day to come, kept the commandments. So the Lord says, if you're going to enter into life, if you will be perfect, you keep the commandments. Well, he couldn't do it of himself. But another has done it for us. That's why we go through the gates in the coming day. No, I say this law is no temporary thing. This law is supreme. I tell you more. I believe that this law which we are considering now, was in being before it was given to Moses on tables of stone. I believe it was written upon the very heart of Adam before the fall. Why? Because here in this law is the very essence of purity. This law is the standard which is absolute. Here within this law lies perfection. The Lord again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 37. I'm very glad I don't believe that Matthew's Gospel's not for the church. We lose a tremendous lot of truth, I tell you. In Matthew 22, in verse 37, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. I say herein lies perfection. This is the first and the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Was not this the very thing that was required of Adam? Is not this the thing which God demanded of Adam? Why, this is the first and great commandment. This is what was required of man at the very commencement of human history, that he should love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. This is, I believe, an eternal law. The rules of right and of wrong. This law, it rests upon the authoritative will of God. It pertains to essential relationships between man and God and man to his fellows. It is the standard of obedience required by God, both Godward and manward. This is the standard required. Indeed, this law is nothing more or less than a transcript of holiness itself. Beloved, I state with all the emphasis at my command, the moral law of God is unchanging authority. Oh, I've come to the point where there is nothing, I believe, that grieves me more in this world than for men to turn around and despise the law of God and talk about this grace, 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 grace. It's a denial of the major part of Holy Scripture. It's unchanging authority. These precepts, they are the very foundation of all true religion. The sincere veneration of the human heart toward his God, toward the God of heaven, it's found here, the very substance of it here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It's a bold man that will dare to say that these things have been set aside. Yet I have scores of books by men whose names we've revered, who take this line. This is the form of rule within the domestic circle. Take this out, you've no guidelines. If the church has got such woolly thinking about adultery, oh, but they haven't really. No, they haven't. But when they come to deal with this matter in Christian circles, let alone in the world, they can't effectually deal with it because they pulled the rug from under their feet. They can't authoritatively tackle these things. Thou shalt not. It's the rule for the domestic circle. It's the one and only guideline to civil government. And it is the alone thing which can give security to human society. You set aside this holy law. You've got no basis for an ordered society whatsoever. That's why England's in the mess it is. When the laws of this land were formulated upon the Ten Commandments of Holy Scripture, there was a well-ordered society within the limits of human failure. And today, it's chaos. I say the law of God is supreme. It is for the reasons that I have just stated that I am persuaded that this perfect law of God was known to man in its essence before it was reduced in code form in the Decalogue. Perfect man, put in charge of a perfect world, must have perfect guidelines. Where did he get them from if God didn't write them upon his heart? He was a perfect man, put in a perfect world to have dominion. And am I to suppose that God didn't give him the basis for ordering such a world? No, I say a perfect man in a perfect world must have perfect guidelines. And this law alone is God's standard of perfection. I repeat, this is nothing more than a transcript of holiness. Oh, surely none of us can doubt that this holy and sacred law was known in substance by the patriarchs. Let these men peddle their theories. This law must have been known by the patriarchs. From whence did Abel get his guidelines? What was the source of Enoch's godliness? How do we account for Noah's clear thinking amid such corruption? What prompted Abraham to take the right course? How can we account for the piety of Joseph? These men all had a grasp and a knowledge of their duty, both to God and to man. Where did they get it from? It was the pattern upon which their lives were shaped. Now, I am not suggesting here, let none run away with the wrong idea. I am not suggesting here that these men were saved by works. Of course not. All the elect of all ages are saved through faith, by the grace of God, and by virtue of the blood of Christ. But faith in their day, neither in ours, cancels out the holy law of God. This is the standard by which we live and walk before both God and man. And I will add yet one other thought, that there is something inbuilt into man. There is something inbuilt in man as a moral creature, which will respond in some small way, if duly informed, to each one of these commandments. Man has a conscience, and it is this law of which we are speaking now, it is this law which awakens that conscience. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now here I'm going to stop. Perhaps some are saying, thought our subject was the Sabbath. So it is, friend. Next time, God willing, I want to deal with its inclusion in the Decalogue. I'm sorry we haven't got there tonight. But I felt it necessary to point out the vital difference between the moral law of God and the ceremonial law of God. The ceremonial was temporary and passing. The Sabbath is not a part of that law. The Sabbath is a part of that law which does not pass away, which will find its glorious consummation in that eternal Sabbath of rest which remains for the people of God. So may God bless us in this instructive section of Holy Writ for his name's sake. Amen.